Romans 5:1-5:13, the fifth talk in a series on the Holy Spirit, was presented by Ron Julian on February 16, 1997, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1997. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
We're continuing in our series on the Holy Spirit. It may have occurred to you, you may have noticed that in talking about the Holy Spirit here, I have not really talked much about the kinds of things that often do get talked about. I mean, we haven't really talked at all about when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, who is that? How should we think about this? Is it a thing? Is it a person? What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? And that's been deliberate on my part, because it seems to me that in most of the important passages that talk about the Holy Spirit, those kinds of issues don't get discussed much. What I'm trying to do is come at the Bible and see what is the picture of the work of the Holy Spirit that the Bible gives, and hopefully the questions about the being of the Holy Spirit and all of that will kind of fill themselves in as we go along. So my purpose here is to kind of step back, as I like to do, and kind of pretend that we don't know anything and build a picture from what we see in the Bible. What is it that we learn about the Holy Spirit as we go to different passages and kind of put together the picture that the Bible paints? So in that vein, I'm going to continue along doing that. And in fact, if you have questions along those lines, I think somewhere along the line we can have an opportunity to talk about them. But what I want to do is major on the things that the Bible majors on, as best as I can see that. And what the Bible majors on in talking about the Holy Spirit to us is not so much philosophical discussions about the ontology of God or anything like that, but it's talking about the work of God in our lives at those points where we are most in need of that work. And that's what these passages are really talking about, the ones that we've been looking at. So I want to look at another passage like that today. So far, what we've seen is the Holy Spirit pictured as that great, desirable, promised gift of God that we can count on Him giving to those who ask. We've seen a distinction made between the universal and the particular work of the Spirit, in that there is that work that the Spirit does in the lives of every believer. And then there is that work that the Spirit does differently in the lives of every believer. So there are some things the Bible talks about that if I am a believer, I can count on the Spirit of God working in my life. And then there are other things that the Bible talks about that I have no assurance at all that the Spirit is going to do a particular thing in my life, because He does these things in a variety of ways. And the example that we've seen so far has been, we saw one passage where we saw on the one hand the particular work of the Spirit in making Paul an apostle, in revealing to him the truths of God. And on the other hand, the universal work of the Spirit in believers in bringing them to that place where they can perceive and understand the importance and the value of the gospel that Paul preached. So the Spirit didn't make each one of us an apostle, but He does make every believer one who can listen to an apostle, take it in, and say, "That's for me." Last time we talked about the Holy Spirit as the seal, the down payment on my inheritance, that guarantee, that work of God in my life that guarantees that the process that has begun will finish itself out, that the inheritance that God has promised to His people will come to them through the work of the Spirit. So today I want to look at another theme, another idea that comes up in regard to the Holy Spirit, and I suspect that we'll probably have several weeks talking about this idea, looking at several key passages. The passage I want to look at today is a passage I have talked about before with this group. Unless I've lost track, I think it was probably like 5 years ago, so that's probably okay if I do it again. But even if it was more recently, the fact is this passage is very relevant to our discussion about the Holy Spirit, so I want to look at it again. And this is Romans chapter 15. Now, as we come into this passage, and I want to just take you through it and show what it is that Paul's talking about, and then we'll kind of sum it up at the end and talk about the Holy Spirit part. We need to understand what has led into this chapter. Really, chapter 14 of Romans and this first part of 15 that we're going to look at really go together as one unit. Paul has been talking to the Romans about a kind of split, a kind of difference of perspective that is among them. You'll see at the beginning of 14, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only." We have to understand, this is not like, you know, at the dinner table when you're trying to get your kid to eat vegetables or that kind of thing. We're talking about religious scruples here. We're talking about having some idea that my religious obligation involves me eating in a certain way. Paul is clearly of the perspective, and I mean, we're not going to disagree with him on this, that we are free to eat whatever. Whatever dietary restrictions of a religious nature people may feel are there, they're in fact misunderstanding the freedom that we have in our relationship with God in Christ, that those kinds of obligations are not binding on us, and God has not asked us to do anything like that. It seems fairly clear to me, the more I look at this section, that this difference of opinion arises from basically a Jew-Gentile distinction. That it is those who are Jewish believers in Christ who, from their tradition and from their background, it makes sense to them that there are certain dietary restrictions that God has put on us, and that it is important that we follow those. That it is being disobedient to God if we don't follow these restrictions that God has put on us. And likewise, I think it seems clear to me that those who feel the freedom to eat whatever are the Gentiles who did not have this background. And what's happening is they're kind of, the two groups are looking at each other with a certain amount of suspicion. Paul's warning here is, to those of you who feel the freedom to eat, don't look on the ones who do not feel that freedom with contempt. And to the ones who do not feel the freedom to eat, he's saying, don't look at those ones that you think are violating the rules. Don't look at them and condemn them. So the situation he's talking about is where there are these two groups, and I think it's along Jew and Gentile lines, where the Jews feel that they're being faithful to a call from God to limit the way they eat, and they can't understand how the Gentiles are being so blatantly disregarding what God has said. And the Gentiles, who never really felt that kind of compulsion to begin with, they understand that they're not under any obligation to do that, and they can't understand why these Jewish guys are so hung up about what they're eating. That's something like what the situation is, as I understand it. It's important to understand that this is not the kind of Jew-Gentile problem that Paul was facing, for instance, when he wrote to the Galatians. This is not a group of Jews who are saying, unless you keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. They're not arguing that the gospel, my very salvation depends on me obeying this law about eating. So that's why Paul can feel free to say in this situation, I want you to just accept each other. I want you to respect the sincere opinions of the other party and not be condemning and contemptuous of each other. He wouldn't say that if it were the kind of issue that the Galatians were facing, where they were being told, unless you keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. There, Paul's saying, that's a different gospel. We can't stand for that for a minute. But that's not the situation here. He doesn't see a different gospel at stake, but he does see two groups that can't agree on this religious issue. And even though Paul himself will say, there is a right answer here, the group that feels the freedom to eat whatever are right. We do have that freedom. Nonetheless, he's asking them if the exercise of that freedom should ever come to disturb and be a stumbling block for the other group, that they should limit their freedom for the sake of the other group. So there are these two things that Paul wants to say to them. Accept each other. And I want you who feel the freedom to eat to be on your guard and curb that freedom if you think the exercise of that freedom is actually hurting somebody else. That's what he wants them to understand. Notice we see this theme towards the last part of Romans 14. Maybe starting in 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. And as he says down below, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. So his concern is that, number one, that both groups look at the other and accept each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have something in common together. And those who recognize that they have this freedom, that's not the bottom line. There's more at stake than just the fact that I am free to eat whatever I want. There is more for me to consider. That's the background. That's what Paul has been talking about in chapter 14 as we come into chapter 15. Okay, so let me start reading then in verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. Okay, so when he talks about the strong bearing with the weak here, he's talking about what he talked about earlier, this issue of what he calls being strong in faith or weak in faith. And what he's talking about is the strength of my understanding of the gospel. Those who are weak are those who are insisting that we must only eat vegetables and not eat meat. Paul's seeing them as weak in the sense that they don't have as much understanding of the freedom of the gospel as those who would argue that we have the freedom to eat whatever. But just because the ones who feel that freedom are right and understand better what the ethics of the situation are, that doesn't mean that they're free then to just please themselves, as he says. I mean, the question is, what is going to determine whether I eat the meat or not? Is it merely that I like meat? Is it merely that I know that I have the freedom to eat it? No. There's another factor that ought to be weighed into it. It's what effect is my exercising this freedom going to have on somebody else? And so I am being called, if I am among those that he's calling the strong, to bear with the weaknesses of others and to not just please myself, but to consider my neighbor's welfare in this. Jesus is given as a model of one who did not just please himself. In his following God, he put himself in a position where ultimately he paid the price of his life. Paul is quoting David, or quoting the psalm here, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me," where the "you" that is being addressed is God, as I understand it. And the idea is, the psalmist is saying, my following you, and this is the place where it says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." My zeal for your house, God, my desire to follow you has led me to the situation where I am paying a price, because the people that don't like you now don't like me. I could have avoided that. I mean, the implication here is, I could have avoided this, and I wouldn't be in the difficulty that I am if I had just kept to myself and not followed you, not done what you asked me to do, not identified myself with your purposes and your desires. It's by being concerned for the things that God was concerned with that the psalmist got himself in trouble, because the people who didn't like God didn't like him. Well, Christ was the supreme example of that, of essentially the displeasure of the world coming upon him for our sake. And basically what I understand Paul to be saying is, look, Jesus was willing to surrender his freedom and submit to the disapproval of those who do not follow the ways of God, even to the point of death. Now, what I'm asking you Gentiles to do is to submit to God, limit your freedom to the point that occasionally you don't eat meat. If Jesus, as our model, is the one, he was even willing to bear the disapproval, even to the point of death, of the world, certainly in our pursuit of the gospel and what is true and what is right, we Gentiles ought to be willing to curb our freedom for the sake of our Jewish brethren who don't understand that we have this freedom to eat whatever we want. That's what Paul is saying, as I understand it. That there's, what he's seeing is a principle that when I come to follow God, when I come to understand what God is asking of me, there's going to come this place where I am going to stop just pleasing myself. My actions are not just going to be based on what is going to be convenient for me, what is going to be comfortable for me, but I'm going to put myself in the way of sometimes inconvenience, sometimes out and out harm, for the sake of following what I believe is right and true. So, I mean, it's kind of overkill in a sense, as I understand it. What Paul is saying is, surely, for the sake of the people for whom Christ died, you can limit your intake of meat. Surely this is not too much of a price to pay. Consider the kind of price that Christ paid in his giving up of his freedom and in following God. If I don't know God and I don't understand anything about what he wants, then the only thing that is going to guide me as I make the decisions about what am I going to do, how am I going to live, is my own convenience, my own desires. What do I like? What do I want? That's the only thing I've got to go by. So my own convenience, pleasing myself, is really the only thing that I'm going to have in mind. When I come to understand that there is more at stake than just my immediate gratification, now I'm starting to make my decisions based on, well, what is that thing that's more at stake? What is it that is crucial and important in life, such that my immediate comfort I would be willing to sacrifice for the sake of a larger and more important goal? That's what Paul is appealing to them here, to remember in their interactions with each other that there is something bigger at stake, something more important involved than just what they like to eat. And that's what brings us in now to this section, which is ultimately going to culminate in Paul saying something about the Holy Spirit, and that's why we're looking at it. But he wants to take them now to look at this idea that our lives and decisions and how we interact with each other are motivated by our understanding of a higher calling. That we when we think about how we interact with each other and the decisions we make toward each other in life, that as believers who have come to understand the gospel, those decisions are going to be based on something bigger than just what is my convenience, what do I like, because I'm coming to understand that there is this bigger thing involved. That's what Paul wants to talk about now for a while, this bigger thing. And basically what he's going to refer to this bigger thing as is as our hope. It is our hope which motivates us to interact with each other in a certain way. Okay, so he is encouraging them to accept each other, to choose to interact with each other in a certain way that is based on this bigger picture. And that bigger picture now he's going to describe as their hope. So that's what he's going to go on to talk about, this bigger picture which is going to motivate the way they interact with each other. So let me start then. We'll look at verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, he just quoted a psalm. He used it to exhort the people that he's talking to think about their interactions in a certain way. He's saying, look, when I appeal to this psalm, it is because in the Scriptures we find the teachings, the kind of perspective that gives us perspective and hope, ultimately. It gives us an understanding of what our lives as believers are all about. And what's involved is perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures. The message of the Bible always has this dual sort of role for us. Part of what the Bible does for me is it confronts me with the truth and tells me, you've got a choice to make. Are you going to hold fast to this truth and follow it to the end, or are you going to let it go? So it confronts me with a truth in which I must persevere. And at the same time, it encourages me by telling me what is true, by reminding me what God has promised, by telling me that my life has meaning and purpose and direction, and it is going. If I persevere and hold to the truths that God has promised, my life ultimately is taking me to a place that I want it to go. The Scriptures do this for me. They call me to persevere, and they give me a message of encouragement. And my hope results from that. If I engage myself in the teachings of God, persevere in them, and find encouragement in them, I will find my hope growing, my life marked by an expectation and desire that God is going to fulfill these promises in my life. I mean, you'll notice Paul has kind of made a swing here. He was saying, look, you guys need to accept each other, you need to put up with each other, you need to limit your freedom for each other's sake. He's stepped aside now, and he's talking about the hope that we have through the Scriptures, the call to persevere, and that by heeding the Scriptures, persevering in what they teach, and finding comfort and encouragement in what they teach, that my hope is going to be strengthened. Why is he talking about that? Why has he started talking about hope when a minute ago he was talking about getting along with each other? Well, I would argue that he's talking about those two things because he sees them connected. That my hope and how I interact with you are tied together in a very important way. So he goes on to say, now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, on his way to making his point, he kind of drops a very significant point along the way. He talks about the Scriptures encouraging us and our persevering in holding to the message of the Scriptures and the hope that results from that. He describes God as the God of perseverance and encouragement. God himself is the one who works in our lives the perseverance in holding to that gospel and the encouragement that results from that and the hope that results from those things. So God himself is the God of perseverance and encouragement. This God who gives perseverance and encouragement, Paul is praying that he would do this further thing in the lives of the Romans that he's writing to. that God would grant to them that they would be of one mind together. And what are they doing with this one mind? They are glorifying the God and Father of our Jesus Christ. He wants them to see together that God is glorious, and He is glorious especially because He has sent Jesus to be our Savior and salvation. In other words, He wants them to understand that what God is doing and what God has promised in the gospel is a great thing. And God is to be praised and glorified because of it. Not to be suspected, not to be questioned, not to be cross-examined, but to be praised and glorified because He is doing a tremendous thing. He has done a tremendous thing in Christ. This is what He wants the Romans to be united in understanding. Well, hopefully you can see how these things kind of tie together. God is the God who brings about hope in the lives of His people because He is the God of encouragement and perseverance. He strengthens us to persevere. He encourages us through the message of the Scriptures and by bringing that message home to us. And what is the result? I start to understand that what God is doing for me is a great and wonderful thing. And you start to understand that what God is doing for you is a great and wonderful thing. And when we both have really grabbed a hold of the idea that God in the gospel is doing a great and wonderful thing for us, then we have become united in one mind. Now notice, he's not saying, I want you to be united in one mind about the issue of vegetables, because he's already said that I want you to accept each other. Each of you has his own opinion on this. You know, happy is the man who does not condemn himself in what he approves. You know, if you are convinced that you understand what God wants and as far as this eating stuff is concerned, and you're going to be obedient to that, more power to you. Go for it. Follow your conscience. Do what you think God is calling you to do. That's his advice. But in the midst of that, in the midst of you Gentiles following your conscience and you Jews following your conscience, I want you to be of one mind. I want you to be together in this. And that means that you understand that more important than the question of what is God's perspective on eating vegetables and eating meat is what is life fundamentally about? What is true? What is my hope? What am I looking for? What do I expect to get out of life? What gives me encouragement? What am I clinging to in perseverance? If you and I are persevering in clinging to the same basic message about the gospel, and we are finding the same encouragement in that message, and our lives have the same hope, then we are united in one mind. We're together. And that means that we have a certain relationship to each other that transcends whatever differences may be there. I know this is a theme that I've talked about a lot, but I think that's exactly what Paul is getting at here. His prayer is, may the God of encouragement and perseverance give to you all to be of one mind together, so that with one voice you would glorify God. God would encourage you, would bring you to persevere, would make the hope of the gospel alive in your life personally, so that you would come together and have the same hope, the same gratitude towards God for this great thing that He's doing. The unity is ultimately only going to arise out of a change of heart on the part of each one of us, that we would actually come to understand, believe, embrace, long for the promises of the gospel. To the extent that that is coming to be true for us, to that extent we are drawing together. And, you know, it's kind of the people use this analogy a lot, but I think it's actually a very true one if you understand rightly what's involved, is that, you know, we're kind of all over the map out here, and here's God. The closer that we all draw to God, the closer that we draw to each other, because we're all pointed to and focused on and drawing toward the same hope and expectation and the same person who is behind that hope. So Paul's prayer for them is that they would be united in one mind. What, especially, remember, he's praying this for them knowing that there is this division between them on the issue of what you're supposed to eat. But his prayer is that their encouragement from the Scriptures, their perseverance in holding to what the Scriptures have called them to, and God working that in them will result in their being together. In spite of their differences, they will be together in this thing. And then that will lead them, as he says in verse 7, "Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ has also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy." And Paul's kind of summing it up here. Look, I know that you Jews and Gentiles are having a hard time getting along here over this question of what are you supposed to eat. But remember, think of what Christ did. Christ was to reach out and accept all of us. We who were unacceptable have been made acceptable to God. For the Jews, what Jesus did in dying on the cross and forgiving us, it made it possible for God to keep the promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. The promises which belong to the Jewish people are confirmed and established in what Jesus did in dying on the cross. Never would have happened. What God promised to the Jews never would have happened if Jesus hadn't died on the cross and risen again. Likewise, the Gentiles, who didn't even know about these promises and were totally out in left field, not even aware that the Creator God had come into his creation, revealed himself, promised to a certain group of people a great blessing, God has had mercy on them and reached out and drawn them in and included them in the promises that he made to the Jews. So the work of Jesus has been one of accepting us. The Jews, in spite of their rebellion against God along the way, the Gentiles, in spite of their foolishness and ignorance, we have all been accepted with God. And in doing so, by accepting us, he's saying, you had better understand that you now are acceptable to each other. If Jesus has accepted the Jews and he has accepted the Gentiles through the work that he did on the cross, then you've got no business drawing the line and saying, you are not acceptable to me. It's just not going to work that way. Again, what is it that's going to bring this home? What is it that's going to make this real and alive in the thinking of the people that he's writing to? It's that growing conviction of the reality of this, of the truth of the promises of the gospel, that Jesus really did die and rise again, that he did it for our forgiveness and that we need that forgiveness, that he brought about that forgiveness so that we might enter into real life. The more that I understand that from beginning to end, what Jesus has done for the world is this tremendous and valuable and wonderful thing, an expression of the love of God. The more I understand that, the more I'm in a position to understand that whatever differences you and I may have are not nearly as significant as the thing that unites us, our hope. Now, Paul says, as it is written, "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And again Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." Well, what do all of those passages in the Old Testament have in common? They all refer to the nations, the Gentiles. And Paul is making it clear from the Old Testament that there has always been this hint, this intimation, that God was ultimately going to include all the nations in what he did. This is part of why I think that this issue of eating meat or vegetables is very much rooted in the Jew-Gentile distinction, because Paul is going to great lengths here to make it clear, look, God has accepted both Jew and Gentile, and remember that the Gentiles in this case have always had a promise. They didn't know about it, but it was there in the Old Testament that they were going to be included in what God was doing. So the Gentiles have no business looking down on the Jews for being hung up about this eating meat stuff, and the Jews have no business in looking at the Gentiles and somehow looking at them and condemning them because they're not being Jewish enough, rigorous enough in the way they conduct their religious lives. We have been accepted, and what we have been promised together is truly significant. The very last passage that Paul quotes says, "In him shall the nations, shall the Gentiles hope." And he picks up on that word hope to conclude this section with a prayer. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." You're wondering, when were we going to get to the Holy Spirit? Last two words in the passage. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the verse that I really wanted to sneak up on. This is the one that I most wanted to talk about. But we have to understand the whole picture in order to see the fullness of what Paul's saying. Where does joy and peace come from? Does it come from drugs? Does it come from having circumstances that are happy? I mean, if I have a lot of money and I do a lot of things that are fun and I have great friends and nothing unpleasant ever happens to me, is that the source of joy and peace? Yes. No. Oh, no, no. It's one of those. Which one is it? No. Oh, yeah, no. Paul sees joy and hope as being something that is rooted in believing. Notice how he talks about joy and peace in believing. It is in believing the gospel. It is in actually taking the promises of the gospel to heart, seeing them as true, embracing them as true and relevant for my own life, that I am ultimately going to find joy and peace in the midst of what can be a very difficult and painful existence in this world. It is not a promise that difficulties and suffering will cease, but rather it is a picture of a joy and peace that transcends those difficulties because it is rooted in the belief that God is good, that God is loving, that what He has promised is what I want, and I find joy in the fact that I am a person who will enter into the inheritance that God has promised. So, joy. This is a concept that I've been trying to understand for years. I think I'm getting there. It seems to me that we get mistaken when we talk about this idea of joy, and that we tend to associate it with happiness, with freedom from pressures and worry and so forth. I don't think that's quite what it's talking about. When the Bible talks about rejoicing, I picture it as it's that thing. It's when something comes home to me, that thing that makes people go, yes. You know, that thing that hits home and says, that's good. That's what I want. So, my understanding of the biblical concept of joy is that I can rejoice in circumstances in which I am unhappy. And that it's not a conflict between those things. That the circumstances in which I find myself are difficult. I myself, for various reasons, am just not feeling good about the place that I'm at in life. And yet, in the midst of that, there is this understanding that God has His hand on me, and what He has for me is what I really need and what I really want. I think I could testify that something like that actually can happen, that in the midst of otherwise difficult circumstances, there is a certain contentment, a certain, yes, this is what I want. Not suffering, this is what I want, but I want God. I want the gospel. I want the promise of the kingdom of God. And I have this confidence, at this moment, I have this confidence that it will be mine, and this is what my life is about. That's what I understand the biblical concept of joy to be like. It is that place where the reality of the gospel hits home to me in a real and personal way, such that I have satisfaction in it. the hope of the gospel means something to me. Peace, he could mean peace of mind. I think the Bible does talk about the concept of peace of mind and see it as a part of the fruit of the Spirit, which is something we're going to talk about down the line. But I suspect in this case, the word peace, most of the time in the New Testament, is talking about the absence of conflict, the absence of hostility, you know, peace as opposed to war. And you'll remember the context that we're looking at here is one where there is a little mini war happening between the Jewish and the Gentile factions in the church over how should we conduct our religious lives, especially in regarding eating. So I suspect that when he talks about the peace here, that it's more likely that he means peace in the sense of what he's saying is, I want you to find joy, satisfaction in believing the gospel, and I want that you would find peace together in believing the gospel. That the promise of the gospel would mean so much to you, as I've been saying, that it would transcend the differences that are there. How is it that this is going to happen? How am I going to come to be, in spite of the fact that I am short-sighted, I am foolish, I am self-centered, I am easily distracted from what is real and valuable by what is trivial and immediate. As long as it's right in front of my face, I think it's the most important thing in the world. So how is it that I am going to become a person who finds joy and peace in believing the gospel, who would have so much foresight and wisdom and understanding that the promise of righteousness in the kingdom of God would come home to me and change the way I think about my life now so that I would have hope? How is it that that's going to happen to a person like me? Well, I think what Paul is saying is it happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I picked this passage in the first place. How am I going to be a person with that kind of hope? It is the power of the Holy Spirit that is ultimately going to have to bring this home to me. So let me kind of step back and paint this picture again then. There is a progression I see in Paul's ideas here, a whole series of ideas that kind of follow one on another. In the circumstances into which he's talking, he's saying, look, in spite of our differences, we must accept each other. If I have the confidence that I am a believer in Christ and you are a believer in Christ, then we have something together that means much more than whatever things may divide us. And what is it that's going to motivate us to accept each other? It is that understanding that we have this thing in common. It is being united in mind. What we agree on is much more important to us than what we disagree on. And what is it that we agree on? What is this thing that we agree on that's going to give us this unity, that's going to transcend our differences? It is the hope of the gospel. We agree on our basic beliefs about what is important and valuable and worth pursuing in life. If we are persevering together in holding to the message of the Scriptures, if we are encouraged by the promises that we find there, if we find joy and satisfaction in the promises of God's eternal kingdom of righteousness, if we are people who have a great hope because of what God is doing and has promised to do in our lives, then we have something that truly unites us. We agree on the most important thing. How can that happen? How can little independent, self-centered people like all of us come to understand such an important thing? It's the power of the Spirit of God at work in our lives. The power of the Holy Spirit is the power that is ultimately going to drive this whole thing. My hope comes home to me. Your hope comes home to you. We find together that we share this hope and belief. It draws us together because we are finding encouragement and hope in that message, even in spite of the fact that we are different in many ways. And thus, ultimately, we arrive at accepting each other. Boom, boom, boom. It's the domino theory in action here. It starts with one and it works all the way down the line. There's a lot of discussion in the church today about the power of the Holy Spirit. And usually when we're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about, you know, power evangelism and power this, and we're talking about the Spirit coming and showing His power by knocking people over and making them speak in tongues and making them heal people and that kind of thing. Here is an example where Paul is praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to be at work in a group of people. But he's not talking about them falling over or speaking in tongues or anything like that. He's talking about them being strengthened in hope, having a faith that is solid and strong, that affects the way they look at their lives. And because of that, it affects the way they look at each other, and it draws them together. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying it's the only power of the Holy Spirit, but here's Paul telling me to be eager for the power of the Holy Spirit. But what I'm eager for, what he's praying for them, and what we should be praying for each other, is that we would come to understand, not just be able to articulate back to each other, not just to quote verses to each other, but to actually each one of us embrace the hope of the gospel in such a deep way that we find joy in it. And that ultimately works its way out into the way that we interact with each other. That's Paul's prayer for them, and that's my prayer for us. I mean, I think it should be our prayer for all of us. That's why, you know, in a sense it might seem strange. Perhaps you noticed earlier when Jack prayed after we shared a few things together that he didn't say, God, make that cancer go away and make the surgery go smoothly and make sure that there's no suffering involved in this for any of the parties, because we claim the power and we know that you're going to do what we tell you. The fact is, Jack prayed the way he did because I think he looks at this the way I'm looking at this. That in fact, our biggest need in the midst of all of this is to come to understand where real value, where real life is to be found. And it's in understanding that and having that come home. I keep using that language, but that's what we need. It needs to move from that place where I understand the ideas to that place where those ideas have captured my heart and my imagination. And it's when those things have happened, as they happen, that real changes are going to happen in the way that I interact with my life. It's going to change the way I interact with difficult circumstances like surgery, but it's also going to change the way I interact with difficult circumstances like you. Because, you know, you're tough. You're a tough group. You're human beings, as I've discovered. And you may have discovered that I am equally a human being, and we don't do so well. I mean, human beings, we have a tough time. I mean, this church here, we have a tough time just kind of working out simple things like, you know, when are we going to meet and what are we going to do about the kids? And, you know, in the middle of those kinds of discussions, people get offended. Oh, I know, I wanted it this way. No, I wanted it this way. And, oh, you know, you're not paying enough attention to my needs in this situation, but you're not paying enough attention to my needs in this situation. And, you know, we do it. This is the way we are. But what Paul is praying for here is that the Spirit of God would work in such a way that whatever the values and perspectives that drive us may be, that lead us to have different conclusions about things like what should we eat and when should we meet and all of those kinds of things, that we would be united in the essentials. Not just in having a doctrine that we are united on, but in clinging to that doctrine as our hope and our salvation. Because as we cling to that, we're going to find ourselves clinging more and more to each other. Okay, well, let me take a few minutes then for some questions and comments. Yeah.
Just a quick comment. I appreciate Jack's prayer just because it gave me more of a real-life circumstance of applying this. And just for me, I think it would be more beneficial if people did pray on different things, because I learned by osmosis, and that was just good for me to hear that type of thing. And plus, I'm not sure I really understand all the concepts between divine determinism and what my influence of prayer has. And so when I see it more, it's easier for me to comprehend.
Right. I would say that as a group, our group prayer and that kind of stuff is kind of a work in progress. We are kind of, and you know, I should probably just consider what I'm going to say and go away and think about this before I say it, but I'll say it anyway. We're kind of, there are these kind of two extremes that I personally am very much desirous of steering us away from. For the sake of the ideas involved and the misunderstandings that can develop. On the one hand, I think there is this idea, which is quite prevalent in the church, I think, that somehow my big job in life is to gather enough voices to convince God to do what we want. You know, that our big job is to keep bugging God to do the things that we would like to have happen in life, and that he will, you know, if we'll do that, then he's promised that he's going to give us what we want. And you know, we've done a lot of talking about prayer around here, and it's probably about time to do some more talking about it somewhere along the line. But so there's that thing on the one side where I would like us together to understand that when the Bible talks about prayer, that there are more fundamentally important things at stake than whether I can get what I want in the particular situation I'm in. On the other hand, there's the equally dangerous extreme, I think, of communicating the idea that somehow prayer is irrelevant, prayer is uncool. Prayer is, that's for superstitious people who, you know, the really people who have faith know that, you know, you never pray. I mean, there are theological traditions. I know I've met people who are raised in, you know, we would be accused of being hyper-Calvinists around here, but, I mean, hyper-Calvinist sort of theological traditions where they were taught, no, never pray. That would be a terrible thing to do. Because God, it is violating your, when in praying, you're saying to God, "I deny that you're sovereign." Basically, was what they were taught. Well, see, I think there's a real problem on both sides of those things. So, you know, it's the old Martin Luther's thing about the drunk on the horse. If you know, he keeps falling off on one side, so he just determined that he's not going to fall off on that side anymore. So he falls off on the other side. That, you know, always we're in that spot, I think, where we're sort of trying to find our way through. I mean, I appreciated the fact that Jack prayed as well. And what we're trying to find together, I think, is a way that our interaction together makes it clear to each other that we believe that God is there and he is real and that we are to go to him looking for our salvation. And at the same time, we want to understand that this is not the place where we come. It's not like we're submitting our Christmas list or something. You know, here's this list of all the stuff that I want. Let's see how much of it I can get. You know, I mean, there's something kind of more fundamental happening there. I don't think we've really found, frankly, for myself, I don't think we've really found that place yet. We're kind of struggling to find it. So I appreciate your comments, and it's not as, I mean, I've been thinking about that stuff quite a bit lately, and I'm sure we'll find another side of the horse to fall off on here soon. So, Nancy?
I just thought I'd add to that. I think it's really important that we verbalize and talk about that error that's on that side you're talking about. But my experience with this group in praying that's been done here has never been on that side.
Right.
And I think
right.
That really models it well.
Right.
With something else that's going on here, and there's something else that is more important than versus this.
Right. Right. No, I think that's true. Logan, did your hand go up?
Yeah, I had a. There seemed to be a thread as Paul's talking about this issue between the Jews and the Gentiles. And is there, in this is our culture affecting them, sure, but is there a racism in these people that says, because I'm a Jew and you're a Gentile, I'm better than you?
I don't know, but I suspect it.
Or is it just simply because we follow these religious practices to the letter and you don't, I'm better than you?
Yeah, well, I think those things get hard to disentangle sometimes. You can have religious differences like the Protestants and Catholics in Northern Ireland, where there's a fairly, you know, racially homogenous group that is divided along religious lines. But I think national identification and religious identification very often are made of the same stuff. And so when there's the possibility for both of those things kind of being together, I think they can just, you know, they find a very natural affinity.
So his conclusion is that only the power of God can break down the barriers you've created between yourselves.
Yeah.
He's really saying only God moving in your hearts is going to deal with this issue.
Well, I think that's the implication of what he's saying. What he's saying is, here's the facts, here's the situation I see, and my prayer is that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would bring this belief, would fan the flames of this belief to the point where you have joy and peace together. That's his prayer. And that's what he's talking about all through it, is that God would grant them this thing. But yeah, and the implication of that, I think, is that certainly I'm going to have less confidence that other measures are going to be able to be as effective. I mean, we can do things. I mean, you can have, you know, sensitivity groups and stuff where people get together and you can come to understand people in other groups better, and it can happen. I mean, people who are not believers could testify, you know, I was raised as a racist and, you know, now my best friend is one of those, you know, whatever they are. Yeah, that happens. But ultimately, I think it's just a reality of human nature and our lives as human beings that we are going to be, either we're going to be together with people or apart from them based on our perception of what we share, whether we're in this together or not. I can come to understand that we're all brothers under the skin and you're a human being just like I'm a human being, and that's an important lesson to come to. Paul's talking about something that runs, I would say, even deeper than that. We're talking about our affinity as children of God, that we have embraced the same hope. And that means, besides the fact that I ought to accept you and be kind to you, even if you were my enemy, the fact is you are not my enemy. You are my brother. You are my sister. What's true about you and me together, what we have in common, is much more important than what we don't have in common. But see, that only works if the gospel and its promises really have come to be to me the most important thing in my life and my thinking. If that's not true of me yet, then the fact that you and I share the same belief, it's significant, but it may not be that significant because, okay, yeah, we share the same belief, but you know, I really are not interested in the things that you're interested in, and I don't care for your opinions, and, you know, blah, 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 blah. So those things become a bigger deal. It isn't until the thing that unites us really, really comes to be big in our thinking that we can start to see it in the lives of other people and respond to it because it means that much to us. Okay, well, I think it's time to stop.